So we're about 2.5 months into this series on the book of Revelation, and I was thinking this week it'd be fun to like take a survey, especially for those of you who really haven't ever studied Revelation, just to hear what were your expectations of this book, and 2.5 months into this, how have those expectations been met, or how have things been different than what you expected? And I was thinking this week, I think a lot of us, when we think of the book of Revelation, it feels like it's in a category all by itself. It's off. It has very little to do with the rest of the Bible. It's like you've got the Bible, and then you've got this other book, and it gives you this information that you, it's all this new information that you don't see anywhere else in the Bible. And as the more I read this, I'm realizing most of the information, probably 90% of the information given us in Revelation, we can find in other books of the Bible. Either the Old Testament prophets or the Gospels or the epistles. Most of the information is there. The power of the book of Revelation is not that it gives us new information. The power is it gives us old information in a new way. That's the power of the book. And the new way is by way of these powerful visual images that are presented to John in this vision. Some of these images are beautiful images. Some of them are grotesque. Some of them are fairly confusing. But that's the power. It's not really new information. It's old information in a new way. We say a picture is worth 1,000 words, right? And we get these powerful pictures that are teaching spiritual truths, most of which we already know. But it's showing them in this new form that not only connects with our intellect, but also connects with our hearts and with our imaginations. Right? I mean, this really evokes powerful things in us. And I think it says something about who our God is, that he is a God who's not just interested in our minds, though he is first and foremost interested in our minds, but he's also interested in our hearts. He's interested in our imaginations. And so that's why we have the book of Revelation. Old truths in a new way. And I say that because nowhere else in Revelation is that more true than today. There's nothing new you're going to hear today, but you're going to hear it in a new way that is meant to draw out our hearts and inform our minds and our imagination. I keep saying this. This is my favorite passage in the book of Revelation. It's my favorite passage. Little context, especially if you weren't here last week. Chapters 4 and 5 give us insight into the throne room of heaven. If you went back to chapter 4, verse 1, John says, there was a door standing open in heaven, and he gets access into what is going on in heaven, into the heavenly throne room. And the first thing he sees is a throne, and someone is sitting on it. It's the dominant image of chapter 4, and that someone, of course, is God the Father, the all-powerful, eternal, holy creator, sustainer of all things. And he is being worshipped as the creator. And you've got these other characters there. You've got these 24 elders that are worshipping him. You've got these four living creatures that are worshipping him. We said that they might be some sort of angelic order, or they may represent redeemed humanity, redeemed animate creation, worshiping the creator. But whatever they are, God is being worshiped. God the Father is being worshiped as the all-powerful creator of all things. And now chapter 5, what we get is this beautiful picture of God the Son, Jesus Christ, being worshiped for his act of redemption on the cross. And I would probably argue this is the theological center of the entire book of Revelation. This really is the theological center. So we're going to walk through this today, and my goal for us is to experience this the way that John himself must have experienced this, as much as we can, to try to get inside his shoes and think, what would it have been like to go through this experience as John experienced it, okay? So we'll walk right through it. Verse 1, chapter 5, God the Father has just been worshipped as creator. And then we get a new image in this throne room. Verse 1, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. Okay, so I want you to picture a scroll in God's hand. And we learn it's got writing on both sides, which I think is to say there's a lot of information contained in this scroll. The contents are very extensive. And it says it's sealed with seven seals. And you can picture ancient seals like a wax seal, you know, that you'd put on a letter. This one's got seven seals. Seven, we're going to find out in Revelation, is a number that expresses completeness or perfection. So this scroll is really sealed up. And we don't know if all the seals are just right along the front of the scroll, that you'd have to open them all up to see the scroll, or it's possible that there's you'd come to a seal, you break it, and part of the scroll would open, and then you'd come to another seal, and another part would be open. Hard to say. But you got this extensive scroll that is really sealed up. Now, obvious question, what is this scroll? What is written in this scroll? And there's some debate, but I think it's safe to say, big picture, the scroll represents, we're in the South, the scroll represents God's plan for bringing his kingdom. Okay, remember Jesus' fundamental prayer, the Lord's Prayer, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The scroll represents God's plan for finally bringing his kingdom, for finally answering that prayer. It's his plan for dealing with the evil in the world, for making everything right, for setting things right and establishing his rule for all eternity. And that plan inevitably is going to involve judgment on the wicked and the evil, and it's going to involve salvation. Okay, so that's what I think is contained. It's God's plan for making everything right. It's really what it is it's what we see play out in the rest of the book of Revelation. So you've got this scroll, and then this angel in verse 2, with a loud voice, proclaims, "Who's worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Who's worthy to set in motion God's plan for making things right? Who is worthy to usher in God's kingdom? Who's worthy to have control over what's going to happen in the future?" And then we get these devastating words in verse 3. I want you to feel this the way John felt it. Verse 3, "But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth," which is say, no one in all creation, "no one could open the scroll or even look inside it." I want us to feel those words, no one. And we're sitting here on a Sunday morning, right? You're still kind of waking up. You're probably not feeling really devastated by those words. But look at John's reaction in verse 4. "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." That fact utterly devastates John. He is moved to tears and he's crying because nobody is worthy to bring in God's kingdom. And again, you know, we're living here, we're in Orange County, life is pretty good most of the time. You got to think of this first century pastor. He's in exile on this island in the Mediterranean. He's writing this letter to seven churches. They're experiencing persecution. Some are being imprisoned. Some are being slandered. Some are losing their jobs. They are feeling the heaviness of life. And their hearts are crying out, "Lord, when are you gonna fix this? When are you going to put things right?" And so to hear nobody would be devastating. And all of us can connect with that. We all, in the midst of our lives, are living with brokenness and challenges and pains in our life that we so badly want to be fixed. And we think about the world and we see the injustice that's in the world. We see the evil that's in the world. We read our papers, we watch the news, and we watch where the world is heading. And there's something in us that goes, how is this going to be solved? Can somebody solve this? And so no one is a devastating word. Now, I was reading a commentary this week. I like what the commentator said. They said, no one is also a very humbling word. And what he was getting at is he's saying there's no human being, there's no earthly creature that is capable of solving the world's fundamental problems, of making everything right. And I thought that's just a good reminder for us today. And I was thinking back of, I think that was the lesson, hopefully, of the last century, of the 20th century. Hopefully the lesson was recognizing that we human beings cannot solve our fundamental problems on our own. I mean, you kind of humanity, you think about it, we moved in the 20th century with a lot of optimism. We'd had the Industrial Revolution, all these technological advancements that promised a lot of things that we could do. You had the Enlightenment and all this this new learning and the sense that human beings possess this knowledge. And there was a lot of positive thinking that with technology, with education, we can solve the problems of our day. And then you run into a little glitch called World War I, which is one of the most devastating wars that has ever taken place. And then you run into a second glitch called World War II, which was so devastating. And in the midst of that, you have a country, my kinsman, Germany, which was one of the most educated, sophisticated, Aryan nations of all time, committing some of the world's worst atrocities of all time. And so we moved into the second half of the last century with this, I think, sobering sense that, wow, all this technology, all this education is not actually solving the fundamental issues of the human reality. And that's one of the messages of Christianity. That's the realism of Christianity. No one, no human being, no earthly creature, we cannot on our own deal with our fundamental problems. Help has to come from the outside somehow. That's the message of Christianity. And John's weeping. He feels that, and he's crying. And we have to cry with him. And that's the low point of the passage. And then, of course, here's the turning point in verse 5. Take a look at verse 5. Then one of the 24 elders said to me, "Don't weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals." The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Okay, both of those are references to the coming Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. Let me give you two verses for each one of those. First, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Here's Genesis 49. This is when Jacob, he is about to die, and he's blessing each of his 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And he pronounces this blessing over his fourth son, Judah. "You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down." And then here's the important part. "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until it comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." And from that time on, Israel knew that the Messiah, that the coming king, would come out of the tribe of Judah, and he would rule over his brothers. He would be king over the nations. And then you have the second one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, that's King David. Here's a reference from Isaiah 11. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse." Who's Jesse? David's dad, right? "From his roots, a branch will bear fruit." It's a very famous passage. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. With righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked." The Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, those are references to the coming Messiah, the one who would come in David's line from the tribe of Judah, and the expectation was he would come and he would rescue his people. Specifically, he would be this powerful military leader, and he would conquer Israel's Gentile oppressors, and he would establish his throne in Jerusalem, and he would usher in a time of peace and prosperity for Israel. That's the expectation, this coming conquering Messiah, this Lion from the tribe of Judah, from David's own line. And it says, this person has, look at verse 5, the Root of David, he has triumphed. Now, what word is that in Greek? Nike, nice. He has conquered. That's what the word means, Nike, to conquer. When we think of it in terms of an athletic context, of course, today, probably it had a military context, right? The Lion from the tribe of Judah, he has conquered. Who better to conquer than the king of the beasts, a lion, right? He is worthy, it says, to open the scroll and its seven seals. Who could be more worthy than a lion to open this scroll? All right, so that's what John hears. Now, what happens next, of course, is the heart of this passage, and most of you are familiar with it. But this is the heart of the passage. Actually, what happens next is the heart of Christianity. It's the heart of the gospel right here. So John hears the lion from the tribe of Judah has conquered, and he turns to see this powerful conquering lion. And in verse 6 it says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain." Now, two details. There's two Greek words for lamb. There's Amnon, which is an adult lamb, a large lamb. I just made that a really large lamb, didn't I? And then there's Arnion, which is a little lamb. And John uses that second word. He says, "I saw a little lamb," and it says, looking as if he had been slain. There's this little lamb, and he's been slaughtered. His neck is slit, like what you do when you sacrifice an animal, and there's blood coming out of his neck. He's been slaughtered, and yet, of course, he's still alive. Now, could you have two more opposite images? A lion that is triumphant. You picture this big, powerful, massive lion, and he turns and sees this little lamb looks weak, insignificant, helpless, slaughtered, though still living. And of course, the key is to recognize those two are the same person, okay? The lamb is the lion, okay? The lion is the lamb, and in fact, the lamb is the way that the lion has Nike'd. The lion is conquered not by coming as a lion to tear apart all of his enemies, but the lion has conquered by becoming a lamb to give his life away for the world, even for his enemies. And that is the heart of the gospel. That's it. The gospel is this: victory through sacrifice. Nike through sacrificial death. That is the gospel. That God sends his son into the world not to come as a conquering Messiah who is going to destroy and wipe away all of his enemies, which would be bad news for all of us, but he comes, sends his son as the suffering servant to give his life away, even for his enemies. It's a beautiful picture. The song that the elders sing in verse 9 helps to interpret the image. Take a look at it. Just going to jump forward for a second. They sang a new song. "You are worthy," singing to the Lamb, "to take the scroll and open its seals." Why? "Because you were slain, and with your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Okay, you may not have picked it up. This is the language of the Exodus right here being described. Think back to the Exodus, what happened. God's people, Israel, were in slavery in Egypt for 400 years, and God performed a rescue operation for his people, rescuing them, redeeming them from slavery. And he did these powerful signs, these plagues, and the last one, of course, was to destroy the firstborn. And so he had the Israelites take a lamb and slaughter it and put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, so that when the angel of the Lord passed through, he would pass over those homes that had the blood of the lamb and wouldn't destroy the firstborn of those homes. And that was the final plague that, of course, brought them out, rescued them from slavery, and then God brought them to Mount Sinai, and he uses this language of verse 10. He says, "You guys are for me a kingdom of priests." He says, "You're my chosen people. You're set apart for me. You belong to me. I've taken you out of slavery. I've taken you from all the peoples of the world, and I have brought you to myself. I've rescued you." And that's, of course, exactly what Jesus Christ, this Lamb, has done. He has taken a people who are in slavery. Now, of course, not slavery to Egypt, but slavery to their own sins and the effect that that has on their relationship with God. A holy God who does not tolerate sin. There's slavery in that. And now, you see, the big difference in the New Testament is, and at the end of verse 9, not just from Israel, but from every tribe and language and people and nation. This is a worldwide salvation that takes place. And he rescues them through his own sacrifice on the cross. And what that does is it pays the penalty for our sins, for our brokenness, so that when God sees what Christ did for us, he passes over us. His wrath passes over us so that we can now have his forgiveness and his love and acceptance. And he brings us now to himself as a kingdom and priests. He says, you belong to me. I rescued you. I brought you to myself. You belong to me. And I did it through the blood of the Lamb. It's this beautiful thing. And this Lamb here, he rescues a people through this seemingly weak and seemingly foolish, upside down way of doing things. And yet, it's the greatest power in the universe. I was thinking of 1 Corinthians 1 this week, this image of a lamb versus a lion, the difference between a lion and a lamb, and what Paul says about the message of the cross in 1 Corinthians. Listen to this. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, to those who don't believe it. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. That's a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, Christ the power of God and Christ the wisdom of God. Okay, this little lamb, he looks weak, he looks foolish, but he is incredibly strong and he is incredibly wise. Take a look at what the description of him in verse 6, the second half of verse 6. Look at this description of the lamb. Take a look. He had seven horns and seven eyes. Okay, just try to imagine a little lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. Kind of a grotesque image. But again, seven is this number of perfection and completion, of completeness. Horns in the Old Testament are always a symbol of strength. So to say this little lamb has seven horns is to say he is perfect in strength. And eyes are this symbol of insight, of wisdom. So to say that he has seven eyes is to say that he is perfect in wisdom. Of course, then it goes on to say the seven eyes are the seven spirits, or we would say the sevenfold, the Holy Spirit of God. He's completely filled with the Holy Spirit. So this little lamb, he looks weak, he looks foolish, but in reality, he is perfectly strong and perfectly wise. He knows exactly what he's doing. It's exactly what Paul is saying here, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Again, not new information, old information in a new way. Isn't that beautiful? Yeah? I'm not the only one who thinks that. It's the heart of the gospel. I love verse 7. This little lamb who looks slaughtered, he came and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. I love that. Every time I hear it, I love that. Everybody else is bowing down to the one on the throne. Everyone's crying, holy, 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 you're amazing. This little lamb just walks right up there. He doesn't bow down. He doesn't worship. He just takes the scroll. Who the heck does he think he is? This little lamb. As if he's an equal with the one on the throne. And he takes the scroll, and when he does that, the whole place just erupts in praise. You have the 24 elders and the four living creatures singing that song in verse 9 and 10 that I already read. And then from there, look at verse 11. It expands beyond that to include, all of a sudden, thousands and thousands of angels just appear out of nowhere. And they start singing in a loud voice in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Those are the very things that God the Father, the one on the throne, the creator of all things, was receiving in chapter 4. Now this little lamb is receiving all of those things himself. And then it even expands from there in verse 13 to include every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. That's all creation and on the sea, everything, everybody's worshiping now. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Chapter 4, they worship the one on the throne. Chapter 5, they worship the Lamb. And it ends with them both being worshiped and praised. And can you think of a stranger juxtaposition? The one on the throne, the creator, there's lightning and rumblings and you know, stuff emerging from the throne that's just awesome, all-powerful creator, and this little helpless-looking lamb. And they are both receiving equal worship. Okay, it's passages like this where we get the idea Jesus isn't just a man. He is divine. He is on par with God the Father because he is God in the flesh, being worshipped, and the one on the throne isn't threatened by it. He doesn't have a problem with it. It's just this amazing, amazing passage. So really, I think the theological heart of Revelation, really this climactic passage. Let me leave us with two thoughts here. One is more big picture, one is more personal. The big, and this is kind of low-hanging fruit, so this is nothing too exciting or new, but I think it's worth saying. First, big picture, just remembering that the one who is in charge of the kingdom, the one who's in charge of the universe, the one who has the future in his hands, okay? The one who's in charge of the whole world is one who has given his life for the world. That's an amazing reality at the center of the universe, that sacrificial love is at the center of the universe. And the one that's in charge of the universe is the very one who has given his life for it. I was really struck by the song in verse 9 this week. Take a look at it one more time. It says, you're worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. You're worthy to bring God's kingdom because you were slain. I thought, what a strange, you're worthy because you died. I mean, I get in chapter 4, you're worthy for praise God because you created all things. I get that. But the Lamb is, the reason he's worthy is because he died. It's as if he's saying, you're worthy to usher in God's kingdom. You're worthy to be in charge because you have given your life for the world. It's as if God the Father was saying, who can I entrust my kingdom to? Who can I trust to usher in my kingdom? Who can I trust to have all the power to make things happen? Not someone who is going to use that power to their own advantage, to take advantage of the creatures, to promote their own interests or their own comforts, but someone who demonstrates that he is willing to give himself up for the very people he's in charge of. And he looks at the Lamb and he says, yes, you are worthy because you died, because you gave yourself to ransom a people for me. I was thinking of Philippians 2, that great Christian, it's Paul's great words where it said, you know, where Christ, he was equal with God. He didn't consider that something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. He took on the form of a servant and he served to the point of being obedient to death. And then it says, therefore, God has exalted him, as if God saw that and said, therefore, in light of what you did, I'm going to exalt you to the highest place in the universe. I'm going to give you authority over everything. I love what I see here, what you are willing to do, and you are worthy to now be in charge of everything. Self-sacrificial love. This is a messed up place we live in, right? There's a lot of brokenness. But self-sacrificial love is at the heart of the universe. The one who's in charge is someone who has given his life for the universe. And of course, that has all sorts of implications for what it means for us to be his followers, to be followers of the Lamb. The obvious one is, it means that self-sacrificial love is to be the hallmark of our lives. It's to be the essence of what we do. I mean, Jesus really couldn't be clearer about this. He says to his disciples, this is how everyone's going to know that you're my followers. Here's how they'll know, that you have a self-sacrificial love for each other. That's going to be your defining quality. And so it's for sure worth asking ourselves, is that the defining quality of my life? Because that's what it means to be a follower of the Lamb. Is that a defining quality of our church? If someone said, tell me about grace, what's grace like? Would people from the outside see that? Would we point to our programs? Would we point to our teaching or our worship or our children's ministry? Or would people see, gosh, those people, they just love really well. I mean, they love sacrificially. That is the defining quality of a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to overcome. That's what Nike is all about in the book of Revelation. The Lamb overcomes by giving himself up, by sacrificing himself, by being faithful to death. That is what overcoming looks like in the Christian life. It does not mean self-promotion. It does not mean aggression. It does not mean violence. It means being willing to go the way of the Lamb and living these lives of sacrifice for one another. That's how we overcome. It looks weak, it looks stupid, but it is the ultimate wisdom and the ultimate power in the universe. So that's the first, just big picture. The one who's in charge is the one who gave his life. I think that's remarkable. And then just to on a more personal level, basically to say the same thing, that if you're here, if you're a Christian, if you're following Jesus Christ, at the center of your life, the one who is in charge of your life is the one who has already suffered and died for you. It's, I mean, right, we've heard this a million times. But it's amazing, the person who's in charge, who has your life in his hands, is the very one who has already suffered and died for you, has already demonstrated he wants what is good for you, and he has been willing to give up his own interests for your interest. He is going to do what is best for you, no matter what it costs him. That's amazing. And that's so fundamental and so hard to get inside our heads. I was just thinking this week, we have like no experience of somebody dying for us, right? We don't know how to even feel about that. I mean, there's certain stories you hear of people giving their lives for somebody else, maybe like a war story where someone takes a bullet for a friend or a parent who, I don't know, you know, steps in front of a car for their kid. But in those stories, the person who sacrifices always dies and the relationship is over. And so you're just left with a gratitude or whatever you feel about that. But this is the one time where someone dies for you and he's still alive and you still have the relationship. Every day, it's this ongoing relationship. And so I was thinking, what does it look like to continue a relationship every day and to wake up and go, yeah, we're in a relationship and you died for me. For that to be this defining reality. Wow. And I was thinking this week, when was the last time I just talked to Jesus and said, I'm really grateful you died for me. I mean, you know, I do a lot of study and a lot of theology, but at the most basic level, I'm really glad you died for me. You must really like me. You must really, really care for me. I mean, you must really love me. Thank you. What does it look like to be in a friendship with you, have you be my king, and yet you died for me? Well, thank you. And I was just, there's at least two things that we never have to consider again. The first is what I said. We never have to wonder ever again whether or not he loves us. And the reality is we do. Most of us, throughout our lives, we continue to wonder and struggle. God, do you really love me? Am I lovable? And we're hoping that maybe there'll be some sign in our life, some circumstances that convinces us of that, or maybe some voice that we hear in our hearts that finally convinces us, and maybe he'll do that. But today, this week, I was reminded, what else could he possibly do to convince us? I love you. I want what is good for you. I have your interests in mind. I am willing to do anything, even give my life, for your ultimate good. We don't ever have, that question is decided once and for all. And the second one is we don't ever have to worry, we don't ever have to be afraid of surrendering our lives to him and giving control over to him. And the reality is we are afraid of doing that. And it shows in the way we live our lives. We live very measured lives where we have this give and take of, I'm going to keep control of my life and here I'll give you a little bit to you, Jesus, but I'm not sure if I gave you the whole thing what would happen. We don't ever have to worry about that, because if we give our lives to him, he is the only thing in the universe that we can be 100% sure is in for our good, who has demonstrated he wants the best for us. He wants what is right and good. He's willing to do whatever it takes. And whatever we give over to him will never be safer any other place What else can you possibly give yourself to that has shown you that it is willing to do whatever it takes for you? There's nothing else that's demonstrated its trustworthiness. No person, no idea, no hobby, no job that you could give yourself over to that has demonstrated more fully that you are cared for by and that this person wants what is good for you. And so I invite you just to consider, as you see this picture of the Lamb, where do you need to do that today? Where do you need to trust Him? What do you need to hand over to Him? And go, I'm scared to do this, but the reality is it will never be, my life will never be safer than it will be when it's in your hands. What else could possibly compare to you in terms of trustworthiness? So where do you need to do that today? And some of you, you might be here and you're still checking out Christianity. And I would ask you that question. Maybe you need to do that in a fundamental way. Maybe you've never given your life over to Jesus Christ. And you see this picture of this of what He was willing to do in this message. And this is what I'm saying today. It's kind of it's the heart of Christianity. The heart of Christianity is you need saving. You need saving from yourself. From your own brokenness and your own messiness, your own sin, and how that puts you at odds with the creator of the universe. But the message is, Jesus Christ, He has saved you. He has offered salvation. He has saved you from all the things you most need saving. And His message is this, I love you, and you can trust me. So trust me with your life. I've come that you could have life in the fullest sense of that word. I have given my life so that you can have life. And you could do that today. You can hand over your life to Him and say, I believe that you did that. And that shows the ultimate love that I've never seen anywhere else. I invite you today to hand your life over to Him. I'm going to pray a prayer. I invite you all to pray with me. And then we're going to spend some time worshiping the Lamb. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that though you are the ultimate power and the ultimate wisdom in the universe, you went this way of apparent weakness and foolishness because that's what we needed. We needed someone to deal with our deepest problem, which is our own sin. And the ways that our sin puts us in rebellion against our Creator in ways that has to be dealt with. Thank you that you paid the payment needed for our brokenness. Thank you that you offered the sacrifice so that justice would be served, so that we wouldn't have to serve that sentence, so that now we can experience forgiveness. We can experience a relationship with our Creator. And we can have eternal life. Even beyond death when we die, we can still and most fully enter into life that is true life forever. All because you gave your life for us. I pray this week that you would remind each one of us of that basic message of your love. And that we'd see that love shown at the cross. That you gave your life for us. And I pray if there are any here that have not known that love, that you would reveal that love to them, that they would consider your sacrifice and give their lives over to you, trust you with their lives. And all of us need to do that in some way. There's things that we are still holding on to because we're afraid to lose control. And yet the things in our lives are never more secure in the fullest sense of that word than when we give them into your hands. You've demonstrated that you're trustworthy, that you have our good in mind, that you're not out to selfishly take from us, but that you are giving yourself extravagantly to us. Help us in our own ways, in whatever way we need to give ourselves right back to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to put Isaiah 53 on the screens. Just a couple slides are going to show. And I encourage you just to reflect. This is a prophecy about the suffering servant, about Jesus who would come. And then we'll start singing the lyrics of the song that the guys will start playing. So just take a minute to reflect on what you see in the suffering servant in these slides here.